Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
In Luke chapter 11 today, this is a totally different setting from Matthew, but it's going to be the Lord's Prayer. They're going to be slightly different. Luke is the much shorter form, and I think probably, well, I don't want to say that. I was going to say the original, but I think Jesus must have repeated this several times. And this is just one of the forms that he presented this in. And Matthew probably is another one, a fuller one. But let's look at it if we could, please. Once while he was praying in a certain place. You know, Luke records Jesus praying more than any other gospel. Other gospels said he did something. Luke said he prayed first and then he did it. Friends, if Jesus needed prayer, how much more do we? And you know what? By his example of prayer, his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Wouldn't it be great if our lives of prayer call to other ones to have lives of prayer? That's what Jesus did. Let's go to it. So he said, excuse me, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. John the Baptist. Okay, rabbis taught their disciples how to pray. Now, so he said to them, whenever you pray, say. Now, that's totally different from where Matthew starts. Matthew seems to imply attitude is more important than form. But, ladies and gentlemen, Luke implies that the form is crucial, and that we are to pray this form. And so now, I think both truths are important. Now, I think we probably ought to pray the Lord's Prayer more often. I really do. Now, notice where it says, Father. Now, this sets the stage for the whole prayer. It really is a summary of Christianity, isn't it? Our view of God and what He's done for us in Christ. You might want to see Psalms 103:13 and Isaiah 63:16 for the Old Testament use of God as Father. It's really the Aramaic Abba, which means daddy, papa. Very familiar home term. This is really a summary of the Christian faith, isn't it? Verses 11 through 16. Now, the next one says, your name be revered. It's an aorist imperative. Your name be holy. You might want to see Psalms 9:10, where the character is what's meant in a name. God is holy. He's different. Notice the truth here. God is Father. He's near. He's close. He's imminent. God is holy. He's other. He's transient. He's different. Transcendent, excuse me. Now, notice where it says, thy kingdom come. Now, this really is a prayer for the second coming. It's wishing that the reign of God was over all of His creation. Right now, it's in heaven. It's going to be on the earth one day. It's on the earth right now in men's hearts who respond to Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come. Now, this is another aorist imperative. The kingdom is spoken of as both a past thing, a present thing, and a future thing. Let me give them to you. Past, Luke 13:28. Present, Luke 17:21. Matthew 4:17. And future, Matthew 6:9. Luke 11:2. Okay? Now, the next one is, continue to give us day by day our daily bread. Now, in Matthew, this is another aorist imperative. But in Luke, it's a present imperative. It speaks of God's continual provision for our lives. Notice where it says, give us day by day our daily bread. Now, why day by day and daily both? Well, this word daily is a very, very rare term, and we are not sure at all what it means. It seemed to mean God's regular provision. It is used in the papyri for a man giving his servants enough bread for the day to perform the assigned task. Now, that's a very good what it may mean here. Bread. What do we mean by bread? There's been a lot of discussion on what it means, God give us our daily bread. Some think it means simply physical needs. Food, shelter, clothing, all that we need physically. Some think it means the bread of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Some think it means the Word of God as the bread of life. Some think it means Jesus Himself, for He said, I am the bread of life. Some think it means the messianic banquet. You ought to see Luke 14:15. The Jews said that at the messianic banquet, God was going to barbecue behemoth and leviathan. It would be fish and beef. You'll have your choice on that day, I guess. Now, notice what it says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who does us wrong. Now, here is God dealing with that part of our lives we need so desperately. He's going to provide our needs daily. He's going to forgive our sins. Now, this word means to release, to dismiss, or send away. When God forgives, God forgives. Oh, I hope you'll send us a tape on forgiveness. Boy, I just love to preach on that. Now, the word sins means missing the mark. In Matthew, it's the word debts. It means falling short of what God wants for our life. It means falling short of the character of God. For you see, the Old Testament, the word righteousness meant God's character. He's the standard. And if we deviate from Him, that's the Hebrew word for sin, missing the mark, falling short, being crooked, and all of us have. Notice it says, as we forgive everyone who does wrong against us. Our forgiving others is not the basis for our being forgiven, but it's the results of our being forgiven. You might want to see chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 14 and 15, and Matthew 18:35, which says, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. That's strong stuff, I want to tell you. Now, and the last one, do not let us be subject to temptation. Now, this has been very difficult for interpreters because of James chapter 1, verse 13. Now, there are two Greek terms for test. One's used in James, and one is used here. The one here means to test, it's used down in verse 16, with a view toward destruction. And the one in James means to test with a view toward approval. This same prayer is repeated in Luke 22:40 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray that God won't lead you into temptation. Now, God does test us, but for a purpose. You ought to see Abraham, Genesis 22:1, Jesus, Matthew 3, and 1 Peter 4:12-13. The test will come, but God does it for a purpose, to strengthen, not to destroy. Now, the next little section deals with a parable about the reluctance of some people to act on behalf of their friends. It's teaching us about perseverance, but it's also teaching us that God is not reluctant to answer our prayer. Okay? And I think that's very important. Oftentimes, people traveled at night because of the heat, and they were expected, the host was expected to feed them. And so that's the whole parable here. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking are all present imperatives. Now, remember, this is a context that's not dealing with God's reluctance, but God's abundant willingness to answer our prayers. Look at verse 13, if you would, about that, will our Father in heaven give us the Holy Spirit to those who continue to ask Him? I don't think that anywhere in the Bible we're told to ask God for the Holy Spirit. Now, and I want to show you this. I've done a graphic. I'd like to show you a graphic if I could. Notice there is no definite article in the Greek text with the Holy Spirit. It's not that. It's Holy Spirit. It seems to be quality. In Matthew 7:11, which is the parallel, it substitutes the word good things for Holy Spirit. In the papyri, I believe it's the bottom of papyri, P45, of Luke 11:13, it has a good gift. So I really think that what we have here is not the Holy Spirit, but the gifts of ministry and the gifts of what we need to perform God's task, is what it's really talking about. Now, in verse 14, new context, it's very similar to Matthew 12:22-32 and Mark 3:20-30, though it's a different setting there. Apparently, these things happened over and over, and the different gospel writers record them different ways. Now, he was driving out a dumb demon. From Matthew 12:22, it was a blind and dumb demon. And the crowd saw him, and they were amazed at this. They were astonished. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, now Matthew 12:24 says Pharisees. Mark 22 says scribes from Jerusalem. It is with the help of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, here's another graphic I want to show you that I think will be helpful about this Beelzebub. The word is spelled in several different ways. It's a title for the Baal of Ekron in 2 Kings 1, verses 2, 3, 6, and 16. Now, it's spelled sometimes Z-E-B-U-L and sometimes Z-E-B-U-B. But that Z-E-B-U-B is probably a Jewish pun on the name of this deity, where it means the Lord of Dung. And the Jews did that quite often, these pagan idols. In verse 17, there is a play on the word Zebul, Z-E-B-U-L, which literally means house or residence, the Lord of the house, Matthew 10:25. It seems to me that these people were attributing, they couldn't deny Jesus' power, but they were attributing it to the Satan or to the devil. And that's the problem. That's really the unpardonable sin, is in the presence of great light attributing God's power to Satan. How can you possibly be redeemed in that kind of set? Now, notice in verse 16, but others to test him, this is the word to test with a view toward destruction, were demanding from him a spectacular sign. They had the sign, the exorcism, but they wouldn't accept it. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 1:22. And look at verse 17. And he knew what they were thinking, whether he read their mind or was very perceptive, sometimes one, sometimes the other, and said to them, Any kingdom that is not united, now the literal there is a house divided, that's the play on that word, zebul, is in the process of destruction. You might want to see Matthew 10:25. Notice verse 18, first class conditional, since Satan, he's saying that, if Satan, meaning for the sake of argument, okay? Let's look at verse last part of verse 19. To whose help do you, your sons drive them out? The Jews were making a logical fallacy. They were saying Jesus does miracles by the power of Satan. Then Jesus said, well, how does your sons perform exorcism by the power of Satan? Well, they wouldn't say that. So they were caught there, is obvious. Verse 20. But if I, by the finger of God, am driving out demons, but by the finger of God, you ought to see Exodus 8:19 and Psalms 8:3. It's an anthropomorphic phrase, simply meaning by the power of God, okay? And the context here, 21 and 22, is paralleled in chapter 9, verse 50, and Matthew 12:30, okay? Now, we talk about a foul spirit goes out, 24 through 26. This seems to imply that an exorcism without genuine faith in God can be a dangerous thing. You might want to see it's repeated almost word for word in Matthew 12:43-45. When the evil is taken out, if good is not replaced in the man, there's a real problem. Look at verse 28. He said, yes. Well, some woman stood up and said, boy, you must have, blessed is your mama. And Jesus said, that's true, but better still, blessed are those who listen to God's message and practice it. Yes, his family was lucky to know him, but man, it's better to hear God's word and to respond to him and to do it. Now, that's an important phrase. We are to hear and do, and that's more blessed than being a part of Jesus' earthly family. Now, think what that's saying. Disciples have a closer relationship than Jesus' real kin. That's important. Now, verse 29. Now, as the crowds continued to throng him, he began to say... Now, they wanted a sign, and they accused him of being in the power of the devil. So Jesus dealt with the accusation of being Beelzebub first. And now he's coming back to answer the second part about their wanting a sign. And so he says, it is looking for a spectacular sign. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews wanted a sign, and the Greeks wanted knowledge. But the sign of Jonah. Now, that implies 3 days in the body of the whale. From Matthew 12:40, we know that it's talking about Jesus 3 days in the tomb. And remember, it's really only about a little over 30 hours, not full 3 days, but parts of one, a whole one of another, and part of the third. It mentions here about that to whom much is given, much is required kind of idea. In verse 31, it mentions the Queen of Sheba, which is in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of the South. Because she came to Solomon, it went a long way. These men are right there in the presence of God, and they won't respond. Look at this statement in verse 31. One who is greater than Solomon is here. Look down at verse 32. One who is greater than Jonah is here. What a tremendous statement on behalf of Jesus. Now, this same metaphor used in verses 33 through 36 about light and the window of the eye and all that is repeated in Matthew 5:15 and Luke 8:16 with a little different application. And so, obviously, Jesus repeated these teachings in different contexts and even applied the same truths in different ways. And that's why I think there's such variety in the Synoptic Gospels. Primarily, 33 through 36 deals with men's attitude about God and their openness to God more than say, ritual or keeping certain rules or performing certain acts. Now, notice in verse 37, and when he said this, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. Now, the Jews ate a light breakfast. This refers to a light lunch. They ate their major meal around 4 p.m. in the afternoon, except on Passover when they ate after dark. It's the only time they ate late. But the Pharisee noticed that he did not wash his hands before lunch. It was a ceremonial washing, not a hygienic washing. And it seems to be implied from the text that Jesus left it out on purpose to engage this Pharisee, who apparently was sincere, in a discussion about ritual. And how is man right with God? The Pharisees were so worried about the details, they missed the eternal truths. It's very similar to the statement, they strained the gnat and swallowed the camel. Now, that we do that in our religious lives sometimes. We're so picky on some little issue, we forget about love and justice. That's the problem here. Now, Jesus is going to say some very strong things against Pharisees and scribes. Now, it's not that he didn't love these men. He was trying to shock them out of tradition and to bring them back to a place of truth. He's working with them. Now, Notice he says, "Now you Pharisees have a habit of cleaning the outside of the cups." They had such meticulous details about how you wash. Even today, Jewish homes, the very conservative ones, have a set of dishes and a set of cooking ware for meat and a set of dishes and a set of cooking ware for dairy products. They're very particular about that. But oftentimes, they don't have the love and justice of God. We must remember that it is the attitude that's more important than the acts. Now, "But dedicate once and for all your inner self, and at once you will have everything clean." See, cleanness is an attitude toward God more than certain acts. Look at verse 42. "A curse on you Pharisees." Now, this word curse is going to be in 42, 43, 44, 46, and 52. It does not mean a derogatory sense like a judgmental thing. It means woe, alas, a pity on you, sorry are you, and that's what it means. Now, in verse 42, it mentions, "When you pay the tithes on the garden herbs," they'd count out every little seed and give exactly 10%. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I do not believe that the New Testament teaches tithing. Jesus, talking to these Jews, said, "You should have done this. You're required to do this in the law, and you should have done it. But you've left the weightier matters." Now, in context, he's not advocating tithing. He's just saying it's one of those routine things, but it's not the priority things. Now, I believe the New Testament guideline is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, friends, you think tithing is tough. You ought to see 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Tithing is so far below what Christians ought to do. We're still trying to make it a ceiling that we ought to get to. I want to tell you, when you know Christ in the fullness of who he is in grace, you're going to so far outstrip what the Old Testament Jew had to do in legal requirement that there'll be no comparison. What can I say? Now, verse 43, "A curse on you Pharisees because you like to sit in the front seats in the synagogue." Now, what this is a circular bench surrounding the place where the Torah was kept, facing the congregation. Everybody could see him. It was a place of importance. Everybody wanted to sit up there. They wanted everybody to know their name. Real hot dogism. You know what I mean? "And to greet and honor, oh, Reverend so-and-so, oh, Rabbi so-and-so." Friends, that's not what it's all about. It's about loving and serving and letting Jesus' life live through you. Now, verse 43, "A curse on you Pharisees, because you like to have the front place in the synagogue, to be greeted with honor in public places. A curse on you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." They are like unmarked graves. Now, go back to Numbers 19:16 about these unmarked graves and make someone ceremonially unclean for a week. That's why the Jews whitewashed their tombs, so they would see them and not go around them. These Pharisees were making people more defiled by what they were teaching them than they would have been normally. Think about that. The religious leaders were causing defilement. A little later here, he's going to say, look at verse 52. "You've taken away the door of knowledge. The blind were leading the blind into a ditch, all the time claiming God's knowledge." Now, if those very sincere and very committed men did it back then, you better believe it's happening today. You better believe it does. Religion is a pain without the love of Jesus. Now, notice he continues then when he says, the expert in the law, the scribes were there, the ones who were trained in the oral Talmud and the written law, the Pentateuch, to interpret it to the common man in questions about daily life. They took over it from this job from the Levites of the Old Testament. An expert in the law said, "Oh, you're talking about those guys. You're not talking about us." And Jesus took into them, boy. He lit right into them, I want to tell you. I don't think he did it vindictively. I think he did it to shake them out of their ceremonial, conservative, arrogant self-righteousness. And some of us need to have our teeth shook in the little things we nitpick over and leave love and justice. Now, he said to them, "Because you load people down with loads too heavy to carry." Now, it seems to be, "and yet you do not touch the load yourself with one finger." They had such nitpicking rules on every area of life that common people couldn't even keep them all, didn't even know them all. And then it says, "and you get around them with little trick statements, or you don't help people bear up under them." And notice here it says, "A curse on you, because you will build monuments for your prophets whom your forefathers killed." Now, there is some sharp irony here. The word forefathers can mean ancestors, or it can mean a pattern of life. What he's saying is, boy, you're something else. You build great tombs to these guys after you've killed them, but you still don't hear the word of God. And you're just like it. Woo! Mercy sakes. Now, verse 50. Well, let me go back to verse 49. This is why the wisdom of God said. Now, some think this is a quote from an apocryphal Old Testament book. I think, really, it's a title for Jesus, the wisdom of God. You ought to see Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. And so he's quoting the truth that he knows as the wisdom of God, the first of the creation. Okay? Now, I will send them prophets and apostles. And that seems to talk about Old Testament speakers of God and New Testament speakers of God. Okay? And they're going to kill them. And that's the way it's been happening from the beginning of the earth. Verse 51. Look at this. That all of this may be charged against the men of this age. And he repeats that in verse 51. Now, what does he mean there? Well, in Jesus Christ, the history, the theology, the traditions of Judaism came to their fulfillment. And these men missed it. They missed everything when they missed Jesus. Now, the blood of Abel, Genesis 4:10, the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Now, that is in 2 Chronicles 24:21. That is the last book in the Hebrew canon. It's probably why that is mentioned last, okay? Then it says in verse 52, "A curse on you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to the door of knowledge. You did not go in yourselves, and you kept it from those who tried to get in. Religious leaders who should have recognized Jesus did not, and therefore kept large numbers of people from coming to know him." Now, verse 53. After he had left the house, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be violently enraged against him. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that if you read the Gospels, Jesus premeditatively came into conflict with the religious leaders of his day over the oral tradition known as the Talmud. And he did it to try to show them how far they had come from not just the words of the Old Testament, but the heart of the Old Testament. You see, they had kept the form, but they denied the power thereof because they had missed relationship and got into rules. And God help us if we're not close doing the same thing today. Religion is not the abundance of rules that you do or don't do. Religion is a relationship with God that issues in love for your fellow man. And the essence is that we must live up to the best light that we have. Now, it's quite often that believers will do different things in God's name. But the key is not what they do, but are they living up to the best light they have? Are they doing it in sincerity and the knowledge they have? Now, if they are, they don't need your rule input. Now, there comes a time when we ought to teach the Bible and we ought to grow toward maturity. But you know, we get so self-righteous in the traditions handed down by men. I hear what you're saying. Our group doesn't have any traditions handed down by men. What a joke. Most of what we do is not in the Bible. It's what we've always done. And you know what amazes me? The very things we're so dogmatic about, the very things we talk about the most, are the things that are our uniquenesses that aren't in the Bible. Isn't that a tragedy? It's exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day were doing. They were more proud of their regulations, their rules, and their traditions than they were of knowing God and loving one another. That's a word we need to hear. It's not a pleasant word. We need to hear it. Let me take verse 54. Plotting as if to ambush and entrap him. This is a word that's used of the trapping of wild animals. Jesus had become an enemy because he spoke the truth. Prophets were never listened to. People keep saying, oh, we want to hear God's message. The Bible says every time God speaks, the vast majority of the men of that day reject it. We don't want to hear God speak. We want to make God in our likeness what we really want to do. These religious leaders are premeditatively planning the murder of Jesus because he disagreed with them over the oral tradition. And anyone disagreed with that, they thought, had blasphemed God. How often we think God lives in our little box. And God does church just the way we do church. I think some of us think that if God came back, he'd do church just the way we did. That God belongs to our denomination. Oh, God, help us. in something that might fall from his lips. They tried to get him to answer a question wrong so they could stone him. They were just on his case, asking him questions. And Jesus just kept answering them. You see, Jesus, though he attacked the falsehood, did not attack that falsehood because he didn't love them. But he knew they were trusting in the wrong thing. And the only way to get their attention was to attack that falsehood. He was trying to bring them to love and faith in God through him as the Messiah. I think the fact that he took the time to confront them was, in a sense, his love, not his anger. When he says, a curse on you, he's not saying that in a sense like, judge you, smash you, curse be you. He's saying, oh, pity on you. Oh, you've got a real problem when you. Oh, woe is you. That's what he's saying. Analyze your life. Are you a Pharisee? Have a good day.